was not here. Ange and I and the boys were able to get away, see some family and friends down in the watered-down Burlington and Oakville area. So thank you for praying for us while we were gone. We had a good time away, and we're really glad to be back. We miss you guys when we're away. But we've been working through a series looking at Israel as they kind of enter into the land of Canaan. But did you guys notice the picture? Has anybody played the game Settlers of Catan? This image is almost exactly a Daniel Laurent, one of our high school students, like did all the shifting and changing and made it like that. So if you see the cover of the game, it looks exactly like that, just with Catan. Anyway, so yeah, Daniel did that. Did a great job. A few weeks ago, when we looked at the book of Joshua kind of in a big way, we saw that there's a lot of violent stuff going on, a lot of slaughter things, and I kept saying, we'll get to that. We'll get to it. Today we're going to get to it. So today's a bit heavy, perhaps a little bit more academic than normal, so bear with me, and hopefully you got one of the handouts. If you didn't, do we have any extras back there? There are a few there, so you can get one and track with what's on there. There's no blanks for you to fill in, because sometimes it just becomes about filling in blanks. So that gives you something to follow along with on paper and you can take home with you. But when I was a kid, I thought in a way that was just like most other kids. And that thinking was fairly simple. One of the basic childhood thinking ways was good guys versus bad guys. I think maybe, can you relate to that way of thinking? The good guys wore what color hats? White hats. The bad guys? Black hats, all right. The good guys had the badges. The bad guys had the masks. In that era, me growing up, the good guys spoke English. The bad guys spoke English with what accent? This is coming from somebody with a French accent. So. I didn't grow up here. They had a Russian accent where I grew up. Oh, nice. But everything was simple. And that simplicity carried into my perception of the Bible. God's people were good. People who opposed God's people were bad. The view was simple in my church life. Christians were good. People who weren't good. Sorry. My kind of Christian was good. People who weren't my kind of Christian were bad. This view was simple in my approach to stories of the Bible. Israel was good. The enemies of Israel were bad. So we read or heard stories in the Old Testament the same way we watch an old Western. Good guys, bad guys, white hats, black hats, Israel and their enemies. There was no nuance, there was no question, no doubt that God's people were doing what God wanted, and so they were doing good. And so we looked at Joshua chapter 6. And in Joshua chapter 6, it's a story where Joshua and the Israelites are facing the first city they come to as they go into the land of Canaan. We read this story a few weeks ago. There's a great walled city, Jericho, and God gives them these really weird instructions that they're supposed to walk around the wall silently one time every day for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around it seven times quietly. Well, six times quietly. The seventh time, everyone's going to yell and the trumpets are going to blow and the walls are going to fall down and the army is going to go in and kill everybody. Anybody remember that story? Yeah. Okay. And all of it seems to happen. The instructions that Joshua gives to prepare and carry out this odd battle plan include some of these instructions and actions. And I'm reading from Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. He says this: "The city and all that is in it is to be are to be devoted to the Lord." So that means that that's like an irrevocable. It's going to be destroyed for God. That's what that devoted word means. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." The exception is not a personal one. It says, "All the gold and silver and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must be brought into His treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." You get down to verse 24. It says, Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. And then you get down to verse 27, after all of this, just decimating of this city, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Now, when I was growing up, I heard this story, and it was awesome. The guys with the white hats won. So it's all good, right? We cheered when the good guys won. We skipped over any of the potentially bad things that the good guys did simply because it didn't fit with how we thought about the world and how we thought about the Bible and how we thought about our own lives. But since then, I think most of us since childhood have figured out that the world is not always as simple as good guys versus bad guys. Anybody else figured that out? The supposed good guys aren't always good. The supposed bad guys aren't always as bad as we think they are. And when you start to read a passage like this, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, in a non-simplistic way, they can become extremely troubling. This story, Israel marched against a walled city as the aggressors. They were attacking. They were not defending. They slaughtered non-military personnel of all ages, women, children, everyone. They committed what, by today's standards, would be horrifying war crimes. It's not simple. And as a result, churches have often stayed away from talking about this kind of passage. As somebody who preaches, I understand the desire to stay away from this kind of passage. But I'm increasingly convinced that we can't afford to stay away from actually looking at these passages and trying to wrestle with them. Two of the reasons I think that we have to try and read them and wrestle with them honestly, with all of the troubling questions they create. One reason is that it reflects our conviction with the Bible. We say that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that we listen to for God's voice in all of Scripture, that it's all profitable and beneficial for us. So if we say that and then we ignore parts that are a little bit hard, we're kind of being hypocritical. We have to be, if we really believe that, we've got to be willing to wrestle with these texts. A second reason I think it's important for us to wrestle with it is it impacts on our mission to our community. Smart people around us have read the Bible and they've read passages like this. And if you try to talk to them about being a Christian, they will say to you, how can you believe in a God who would do that? And if we just try and ignore it, we've lost the chance to have any type of hearing with them. We have to be willing to try and wrestle with it honestly, as difficult as it is, in order to be able to engage seriously with the people that we want to talk to about Jesus. We have to wrestle with it in a way that honors their struggles, that honors Scripture, and honors the good news of Jesus if we're going to be taken seriously. The third reason I didn't put up here is that we are a church that is a historic peace church. So it's extra important for us to say, okay, what do we do with the violence if we say God calls us to be people of peace? This morning, my goal is not to convince you of one specific way to read and understand these texts, because this is one of those things that committed Christians have wrestled with for a long time. And there's not like, here's the one way to read it. I'm going to outline four ways of approaching these passages, and I just want to invite you to think deeply about them. These four approaches have some radical differences, but I want to be clear about something. Proponents of all four of these views, they all love Jesus. Proponents of all four of these views all love the Bible. Proponents of all four of these views would affirm 2 Timothy when he says all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. Proponents of these views just don't all agree with how Scripture does that and how it's used by God to accomplish these things. So as quickly as I can, while still trying to be clear, I want to walk through four different approaches to these violence texts of the Bible. The labels that I'm using are ones that I have come up with based on my study, and I'm writing in some level of generalization here. If you struggle with it being too general, I apologize. It's just trying to find a place to start the conversation, to put stuff out there so you can think about it more and talk about it more within your family context or your small group to try and wrestle with these things. So the first view, and you'll understand why I'm doing them in this order when we get to the end. The first view would be what I call the judgment view. And this view starts with a perspective of the Bible that says, as much as possible, we need to read the Bible 100% historically. In the Old Testament, it continues to say, the Old Testament reveals the character of God in a complete way, just as much as the New Testament. So everything needs to be given equal weight. We need to hold all of it together, kind of spread out on the table together, and try and make sense of it with every part of the Bible having equal authority. So from that perspective, the judgment view looks at the violence of the Bible, particularly these violent warfare passages, and believes because the Bible says it, God did command it. And the proponents of this view would say, we may read these actions as being terrible from our contemporary human perspective, but that's because we have a limited view, and these are the acts of a holy God within a world that we don't understand, and he's using this time to act in judgment towards the people that are being wiped out. This view would say they're sinful and evil people, and so this is God's way of bringing judgment on them, and none of them was innocent. This view would connect with New Testament passages such as Romans 3:10 that says there's no one righteous, not even one. And Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they'd say since no one is truly innocent, since no one is really without fault, then we can't say that innocent people are being killed. They're all guilty, and so this is God's way of bringing judgment against them. In describing this view, Adam Hamilton, he's a pastor and author, he said this. He said, to explain the total and merciless destruction of the Canaanites, proponents of this view point out that the Canaanite wickedness, surmising that they were more wicked than other peoples in the ancient Near East, they argue that the Canaanites deserved their extermination. One author describes it as a form of collective capital punishment for the evil every Canaanite had committed. Proponents of this view, they draw parallels between the violence of the Old Testament and particularly what we see in the apocalyptic pictures of Revelation, where there's judgment that is being brought against the evil in the world. The proponents of this view don't see the violence as conflicting with the love of God as revealed in Jesus, but rather filling out the picture. Jesus presents one part of the picture of God's love. This presents the other part of the picture of God's wrath and judgment, and we need to see the whole thing to understand who God is. So that's the judgment view. That's how they, when they read these passages, that's how they would make sense of them. The accommodation view is the second one that I want to talk about. The accommodation view begins by saying that, you know, things happen in the Bible, even things that God was an active part in, that don't truly reflect his heart and character. One proponent of the accommodation view describes God as a missionary God who, in dealing with his people, will always stoop as low as is necessary to accommodate the fallen state of his people while revealing as much of his character and will as possible. So it's basically God is meeting people where they are. And if he stays too high, then they aren't going to be able to connect with him. So he goes as low as he has to reach them while revealing as much of his character as he can. This view suggests that God was present and active in and around the violence of Scripture, but parts of the Old Testament that don't align with the character of God found in Jesus reflect God's accommodation to the hardness of human hearts, rather than God's actual desire for how his people would live in the world. There's actually a really clear picture of this accommodation, this kind of accommodation, in the New Testament. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees around the issue of divorce. And the law that Moses wrote gave permission for men to divorce their wives. They had to follow a process, but it gave permission. And so the Pharisees and other rulers, other religious elite, they would use that as a way to get rid of their wives because they were sick of them. And so they would say, well, we're doing everything okay by the law of Moses. It's okay for us to do this. Well, what have they done? Well, nothing. I'm sick of them. So I'm following the law of Moses, so it's okay to do this. And Jesus talked to them and said, you know what? Moses, God allowed that. Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your hearts. And so he put this in place to give some protection to them. But that wasn't God's ideal. And he goes on to give instructions that say that God's ideal was that the husband would remain faithful to his wife and committed to her and not put her aside unless she broke the marriage covenant and went off with someone else. That was the one exception that Jesus talked about. And the primary point that Jesus is making is that was because of the hardness of your heart. God's got a better, truer ideal that he wants to invite us into. He was accommodating the people's hardness of hearts. Proponents of this view say that that's what's happening as it relates to the violence in Scripture. That God is meeting people where they are, accommodating to the hardness of heart, of their hearts, even though this isn't what he actually wanted. And there's really two slightly different options for how the accommodation view works out. One says that God accommodated the way his people, that his people expected violence. That was the only thing they could imagine. And so God met them where they were and worked through what their expectations were. He commanded the violence, even though his heart and his character were deeply opposed to it. This view says that what you read in Scripture, that God said these things and called his people to it, they reflect what actually happened, even though what actually happened wasn't his true desire or an accurate reflection of his heart and character. There's a slightly different accommodation view that says that God didn't actually command the violence. This view suggests that God's people could only imagine a violent way of acting. And so they projected it back onto God. And so God's meeting of his people, God's accommodating, was to allow his people and actually inspire them to write Scripture that said that he commanded them, even though he didn't. And he took on that image of a God who would command the violence, even though he actually didn't. And it actually goes against his character and against his heart. That this is actually them reflecting it back on himself, but he knowingly and willingly took that on himself through how he inspired Scripture to be written. That would be a variation of the accommodation view. The third view is hyperbole view. This third perspective says that, well, this is what's recorded in the Bible. God never commanded this level of violence. Israel never actually acted with this level of violence. And the writers never actually intended it to be read as historical or literal. Now, this might seem radical and crazy to some of us who have always read these passages as truly historical. But this perspective points out that, well, some of the texts, Israel is told to completely wipe out the Canaanites. Very close to those texts, you have other ones that say, hey, whatever you do, don't marry those Canaanites. And they say, if they actually were commanded to wipe them out, and they actually did wipe them out as it records, then the command to not marry them, that's kind of a redundant command. So there must be something else going on. And so they say there's something else going on with the violent texts. This perspective has come to more prominence due to archaeological work that's discovered the writing and work from other ancient Near Eastern people. So other people groups that lived in and around the area where ancient Israel was. What has been discovered is that this kind of language of, you know, divine instruction, God told us, and total destruction, and so we wiped everybody out. That type of language was a commonly used literary form to express total victory in that era. In 1868, a stone was found in a field in Jordan, and that stone dates back to around 840 BC, around the time when this would have been written. It describes the conflict between Moab and Israel, but it's written from a Moabite perspective. It's written from King Mesha of Moab's perspective. And it says this. He said, "And Chemosh," that's the Moabite god, "said to me, go take Nebo from Israel. So I went by night and fought against it from the break of dawn until noon, taking it and slaying all, 7,000 men, boys, women, girls, and maidservants. For I had devoted them to destruction, for Ashtar came off. God told me to do this, so I went and I killed everybody because they were devoted to God. Sounds an awful lot like the passages we read from Israel's perspective, but it's written from the other side. So proponents of this view suggest that if we read this passage as an ancient Near Eastern text, we can conclude that God inspired his people to write in forms that were familiar to them. And we need to learn to recognize those forms and not impose a historical or literal reading and subsequent ideas about God that come from it when it was never meant to be read that way. Okay, so that's the third view. Fourth one is what I call the human limitation view. This fourth view begins with an approach to biblical authorship that says, yes, God breathed and inspired Scripture, but he didn't do it in a way that hindered humanity from putting their fingerprints all over it. It was just as much a human enterprise as it was a divine one, that both humanity and divinity are working together to create this book that we have. And they would argue that the divine work primarily comes through the vast overall story that's being told from beginning to end. And the human perspective comes through in the specific stories and genres and perspectives that are outlined in each story. The human limitation view says that biblical authors write representing perspective, their perspective on what was going on. Perspectives that may be revealed later in the Bible as having been limited or even wrong. For example, sacrifices early on in Israel's history were told, like, these are necessary. They're commanded. This is what God wants from you. Later on in the Old Testament, God says, they make me sick. I abhor these sacrifices. This is not what I want. And so people from this view say that the original writing was people writing from what they expected, their perspective, and God worked through that. But later on, their perspective changed and grew, and God continued to work for that. The human limitation view doesn't see any of this as a concern or a problem. It sees this as a natural progression as God's people over time continue to learn, discover, and grow in their understanding of God's true character. This view takes the rebels in the opportunity to watch through Scripture as God patiently undoes human misunderstandings and deepens his connection and revelation to his people, which culminates in Jesus. This view comes to the violence texts and argues that the biblical authors were representing what they believed about God rather than what God actually inspired them to say. They thought God was calling to this because that was all they could comprehend based on their worldview at the time. As such, the passages tell us more about the people in the story than the God behind the story. The God behind them is reeled in this macro story, this bigger story as it leads us forward to and then through the person of Jesus. So those are four views. Very quick overview of four ways of trying to make sense of some very troubling passages. I've got them on a continuum here. This is why I did them in this order. Because the judgment view tends to read Scripture as like it's historical. And so we start from that perspective that it's historical and we got to make sense from it from that perspective. The accommodation view tends towards a historical reading, but there's some bigger stuff going on. The hyperbole view says it's historical in that it's rooted in that place and time, but the events aren't written in a historical way. It's written to be hyperbole. And then the human limitation view says, you know, there's some historical stuff, but it's a lot more nuanced than that. So it's kind of left to right. This is kind of four ways of thinking about these passages. I want to say again, proponents of all of these views all passionately affirm Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They all share a deep conviction that what Paul says in 2 Timothy about all Scripture being inspired by God, they all believe that. They just take a different approach in how they wrestle with it. I am going to take a little bit of time to sort of say, you know, here's where I lean. And why? But just before I move on, does anybody have any questions about the views and trying to understand them? Yeah, Emily.
Does BIC as a church have any? I know you're not.
Yeah.
Where you mean, like, is there any sort of
We don't have an official view on that. We are a historic peace church, so that gives some clues as to how we may approach it. I think that as I explain my perspective, there's a good number that would affirm that, but I think there are probably those in the DIC that would fall into all four of these perspectives. DIC tends to be more welcoming of saying, hey, we come from different views, but let's wrestle with this together and come around the communion table as brothers and sisters. And so, yeah, I think all four would be represented. There is not an official view. Any other? Yeah, Gib.
Where does the clean start idea fit in up there?
So you're talking about like a super cessationism that kind of put away with the old and came in with the new? It probably would fit with an accommodation view that says God was meeting people where they were now, but at some point it wasn't working anymore, so he started fresh with Jesus. It would be a variation of the accommodation view. And that's a great point, is that I'm kind of very simplifying, and if you talk to scholars, they'll probably have like something nuanced that kind of takes from this and this and this, but you can't start with all that nuance. Yes, I'm trying to just sort of put out some of the basic things. Any other questions at this point? I'll unpack a little bit about kind of where I tend to and why, and then you might have something like, oh, I disagree, I'm ready to talk now. It's okay. I tend towards a variation of the accommodation view. I appreciate that there is likely some type of hyperbole going on. I recognize that there likely was a very active human element in the writing of Scripture, but I tend towards the accommodation view. And here's why. I've become convinced that Scripture holds up Jesus as the exact representation of God. That's straight from Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians 1:5 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That when Jesus came, he put God on display fully. And so he becomes the final authority regarding the person and character of God. And so when we come to places in Scripture and you say, well, this violence doesn't look like Jesus who said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. When you're faced with that tension between Jesus and something else in Scripture, we don't throw away the other Scripture, but we have to say, okay, this is fully God. What is happening here that allows us to hold on to the person and work and character of Jesus as the exact representation of God that doesn't just throw this away? He's the final authority. So when we read things, we don't tend to just put it all on the table and say everything's of equal authority. We say that this is a BIC Anabaptist perspective that does tend to say Jesus has more authority in terms of how we understand Scripture. So we need to try and make sense of other things in a way that never compromises Jesus' representation of God. That's part of what leads me away from a full acceptance of the judgment view, because it tends to minimize the character and nature of God that's found in Jesus. But I also have concerns over how easily the human limitation view and the hyperbole view could be used to just throw Scripture aside. Oh, that's just hyperbole. We don't need to pay attention to that. Or that was just God's people at that time talking. We don't need to pay attention to that. And it can very easily be used just to chuck things away and move away from a belief that all of Scripture is here to guide us and lead us and point us to Jesus. So that has me tending towards an accommodation view. And when the overall Scripture is explored, it seems as though God is regularly accommodating himself to people who, in ways that weren't his first choice, and they didn't fully represent his true heart. And there's some really clear examples in the Old Testament of God accommodating to his people and what they wanted. For example, Israel wanted a king. After you get to the end of the book of Judges and into the book of Samuel, Samuel is leading the people of Israel, and then Israel comes to Samuel and say, we want a king. And Samuel's all upset because they feel like they're rejecting him. And so he goes to God, and God says, you know, they aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. This is against me. And so Samuel goes back to the elders of Israel with this warning. Like, you say you want a king, but this is what it'll look like if you get a king. And they say, okay, we hear how bad that is, but we really want a king. And so God says, okay. And he gives them a king, even though it wasn't his first choice. It wasn't what he wanted. He accommodates to that. But not only does he give them a king, he actually uses the king as a symbol of what the Messiah was going to be like. He actually embraces this thing that wasn't his first choice as something that he uses to point forward to Jesus as a key image of what Jesus was going to be. So even though it wasn't his first choice, he actually enters into it fully and uses that. Another example would be David wanted a temple, and because they had this tabernacle, this tent that they moved around, and God's presence was represented in this. And David looked around at all the other nations saying, but all the other gods have these really fancy temples, and I'm building a big house for myself, so you should have a big house too, God. And God says, no, I'm good in a tent. And David pushes and pushes, and so finally God's like, okay, but you can't build it because you're a warrior God and the blood is on your hands, and so your son can build it for me. But it wasn't his first choice. He accommodates himself to what they're saying. No, it has to be like this. Right? And so something similar could be happening in the violence texts. And here are two scriptural clues that suggest that maybe this is what's happening. Exodus 23 and Leviticus 18. These happen before they ever go into the land, before they ever go and engage in this type of violence. Exodus 23:28-30 says this. Says God, speaking to Moses, says, I'll send insect swarms in front of you and drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I won't drive them out before you in a single year, so the land won't be abandoned and the wild animals won't multiply around you. I'll drive them out before you little by little until your numbers grow and you eventually possess the land. So it creates this image of God's going to work through other means that they're going to gradually be moving out as Israel gradually moves in what there's nothing of violence in this. In Leviticus, he's actually talking about the law, but he says, don't make yourselves unclean in any of these ways, because that's how the nations I am throwing out before you became unclean. This is how the land became unclean, and I held it liable for punishment, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Again, it seems to be something, it doesn't indicate that there's going to be any violence from the people of Israel against the people that are there, that something else is going to happen. The accommodation view would say, you know, God was actually looking to do something else, but Israel could not conceive of it. They couldn't understand it. They hear, I'm going to drive them out before you. They automatically go to, cool, we got our swords, we're ready to go. Because that's how God against God conflict happened in their era. They couldn't conceive of something else, even though it suggests that maybe God was actually prepared to do something differently. They weren't ready for it, so he met them where they were and accommodated himself to what was happening. It seems plausible when you read these passages and consider that God was going to use a slow, natural way of moving out the Canaanites. Israel expected violence and conflict and victory. And so whether they actually got instructions regarding violence or whether it allowed Israel's leaders to ascribe their expected violent means to God, God accommodated himself to them in ways that didn't specifically align with his character. But they did align with his missionary heart that was committed to stoop as low as was necessary to accommodate the fallen state of his people while revealing as much of his true heart as possible. So that as I wrestle with it and hold on to this character of Jesus and try and make sense of it over here, that's where I tend towards. But I know there's lots of people, likely some in this room, who would say, yeah, I just don't see it that way. And that's okay. There's lots of people who love Jesus just as much and even more than I do and who hold to the importance and value of Scripture that disagree on this. It doesn't. So, any other questions before I wrap up with one other thing? Yeah, Katrina.
How do you suppose God is accommodating us now?
I'm going to talk about this really briefly in a second. I think if God is accommodating us, It's impossible for those of us in this setting to know he's accommodating us. I think it's something that will only be revealed as we have a chance to see his full and true character, like at the resurrection. Like Paul talks about, you know, but now we see through a glass darkly. We still don't have this full perspective of who God is, but we can still only see what we can see now. So if I knew, I'd somehow be able to know beyond myself. So I'm not sure. And I think there is perhaps sometimes God accommodates himself to people depending on where they are as he moves them. Because I am not the same in a lot of things as I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And I think there may be an element of God meeting us where we are and walking that journey with us while we continue to grow in ways that I can't say in the present. Is that? That's a complete non-answer. let me say that short, more briefly. I don't know.
I think that for those who perhaps were here to hear my testimony a couple weeks ago, I would be a prime example of accommodation. Because I know for sure that the beginning chapters of my life were not what God had planned, and he accommodated it and restored my life and gave me a new chapter. So I every day live in the joys of his accommodating my shenanigans.
Yeah. Any other questions? I just want to wrap up because I do think that there's something important that each of these views can remind us of. So very quickly, something helpful from each view. First of all, the justice view. This view reminds us that God does, in fact, take seriously the corruption of his creation. Every one of us looks at news feeds or even people in our lives, and we say, you know, there is evil in this world. And it really sucks. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes when we face those struggles, it can be frustrating. And think, well, is God just going to love everybody and let everybody get away with everything? Is it just licensed? And no, like, God does take it seriously. And the image is that God is going to restore things. And if the book of Revelation, as much as it's apocalyptic, there's a big theme that the people who refuse to join in the restoration of the world, that continue to fight against God's rescue of this world, you can't fully restore something unless you remove the one that is destroying it. Does that make sense? And so it's not with great joy, it's not with excitement, it's with a broken heart that it seems that God is going to deal with the mess of this world. And the justice view reminds us that that is a part of God's character, and we need to be aware of it. And that gives us hope in times when we are the oppressed, and it gives us humility in the time when we are perhaps the oppressor. Something important to pay attention to. The accommodation view. This is a reminder that God consistently met with his people at the level they could meet him. What a beautiful promise and hope. It opens the door for God revealing himself to someone else in a way that maybe he hasn't revealed himself to me or at a different place than I am right now. It fosters humility in my own understanding and a graciousness towards others. I think this is big. This view opens up the door to say, God, I understand you this way right now, but there's almost certainly more of you for me to know about you. So I'm going to lean into you, and I'm excited to learn and continue to grow and continue to have you reveal yourself to me, not think I've got it all figured out right now. We can hold on to Jesus tightly and our perceptions of who God is, maybe around that a bit more loosely. The hyperbole view reminds us that God uses very real and very human ways of communicating. He did so in the Bible, and he does the same today. It's easy, especially for those of us who are getting older, and I count myself in that more than I'd like to. It's easy for us to dismiss new ways of thinking, of learning, of operating as a church, of thinking about how God might be speaking to us. And we can think that our ways of being are also God's ways of being. Like, well, God can't work that way because this is how he always works, right? But God has, for thousands of years, shown up in ways that fit with the time and place of his people. In a world where the rate of change is faster than it's ever been before, we need to remain open to God communicating in ways that are different than He has before. And the human limitation view, you know, it's been said that God made man in His image and then man returned the favor. The temptation of all of us is to read Scripture and find a view of God that looks an awful lot like us or the people and culture that has shaped us. This human limitation view is a good reminder of this tendency and a caution to be aware of how easy it is to shape everything just to be like us. In some ways, it's always going to be the case. That's just part of how people operate and work. But being aware of it can help us minimize and mitigate that tendency. Ultimately, we need to be willing to wrestle with these passages of the Bible that are hard for us. But the ultimate invitation of God is to look to Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. And by looking at Him, keeping our eyes on Him, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray that all of the other images, expectations, and projections that we put on God will fade away. Now, my prayer as we wrap up, like we've spent some time looking at something hard, but my prayer is that we'll be able to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, as we deal with some of the difficult parts on our journey, whether it be the hard parts of the Bible or the hard parts of the life that we find ourselves in. And this invitation for us to receive and share His love. Now let's pray and then we'll sing a song in closing. God, I thank You that our ability to understand these passages doesn't decide whether we are right with You or not right with You. That our agreement with each other isn't necessary for us to be in fellowship and community together. God, I ask that You would help us to be willing to wrestle with it, but be willing to let go of perhaps the certainty on it and just hold on to Jesus. Help us to receive and share that love well as we walk this road with each other and with others who are struggling to understand You. In Jesus' name, amen.